So I open up this morning and ask you, what's your favorite sandwich? What's your favorite sandwich? There you go. And even if you aren't a sandwich fan, what if you were told in a starving situation that all you could eat was a sandwich? What kind would you choose? Turkey on rye, corned beef, roast beef, a veggie sub from Subway. One of my favorites growing up was ground up pickle and bologna. Sorry. But just how about that American classic of peanut butter and jelly with homemade strawberry or raspberry jam or just grape jelly poured over it? So this morning, I want you to imagine that this is our Redeemer Presbyterian Church cooking for Christ show. Now, I can't even believe I just said that, and I can't believe I wrote that in my manuscript, but it's there. So I want us to make a PB&J sandwich this morning. Now, of course, it's always important to pick your favorite kind of bread. And once you get your favorite broat chosen, you have to pick the pieces you're going to use. And Carrie knows that I really love the heels of loaves of bread. They're my favorite. So I will at least give, there's only one in here, so I'm going to take one. And then you open it up, right, and you get your peanut butter going. And you gotta get peanut butter on both sides of the bread. And you just kind of really load it up so it's really goopy. And, you know, this is the kind of peanut butter you gotta stir. So it's got nice glistening oil on it, which adds to the health of the peanut butter for you if you're worried about that. This is controversial, yes. It's only going to get more controversial too, trust me. And it's all based on peanut butter. Okay, and then one of the keys is the jelly. Because you got to put enough jelly in the middle of the sandwich. Oh no, it doesn't matter. It all goes to the same place mixed. Okay, and you just put lots of jelly on that because you see, when you go to bite this sandwich, you know you have a great sandwich. If, when you bite the sandwich, and I'm not going to display this for you, but the peanut butter and jelly get in your beard. So now that I have hopefully stimulated your imagination this morning, you might ask, what is the point? What does this bizarre illustration have to do with family thinking that Jesus is nuts? And the religious snooty people thinking he's demonized? And Jesus giving a vision of the church? Well, a peanut butter and jelly sandwich has everything to do with the text this morning. Everything. We read texts differently. So the Bible comes to us in the form of history and parable and story, making a point of rewritten ancient mythology, of philosophy and wisdom poetry, or poetic or prophetic poetry, or prayer poetry, or apocalyptic literature. It contains biographies with certain literary devices. And then we have all these contextual letters that apply the gospel of grace into situations. There are things that are normative in those letters that are for all times and all places, and there are things that are descriptive where grace is applied to specific situations because of what's going on in that context. So why the peanut butter and jelly sandwich? Well, Mark is the earliest gospel. The majority of scholars think that Matthew and Luke had Mark sitting on the table in front of them when they wrote their gospels, because there's a lot of things that are right out of Mark's gospel that are in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel. And of course, there's also things that Matthew and Luke have that are the same in their gospel that's not in Mark's gospel, so that's where people think, well, there's probably another text in front of them that we just don't have, and they've called it in history the Q document. So if you were coming to my study this week, Maddie came in finally and said, oh, you cleaned up the mess. I was sitting in my chair, and I had probably 20 books opened around me and articles piled, and I was reading and pulling and grabbing to bring us an understanding to this text. Well, Mark gives the least amount of Jesus' teaching than other Gospels. Malcolm Guite's poem on the front tells how quickly he moves with intention to the passion. He moves us right as quickly as he can to passion. He emphasizes following Jesus the person over ethical understandings and theological exactness. Though ethics and theology are important, but Mark would tell us we need to primarily sit at Jesus' feet. If we are going to be followers, we must know every blister on Jesus' feet, every sore, every callus. We need to be in his presence and close. So he gives us the peanut butter and jelly sandwich throughout his biographical letter. What I mean by this, it's a literary technique. Scholars will call it the sandwich technique. He will have a story or a statement while moving quickly away from that to what may seem something completely unrelated to what was just said. But he returns to that initial thought at the end of all of the jam and peanut butter in the middle of the story. So he has a loaf, a slice here, all that goes on the inside, and a slice down at the bottom. And those two slices are the same. And he does this all because he's making a point. A point. And so in our story this morning, here's his point. And this is where you're going to participate with me. So get ready. If you remember. So close and yet so far. Come on. My eyes adored you. But I never laid a hand on you. My eyes adored you. Like a million miles away from me, you couldn't see how I adored you. So close and yet so far. I carried your books from school. Play and make believe you're married to me. You were fifth grade, I was sixth when we came to be. Walking home every day over Bonnie Cut Bridge and Bay until we grew into the me and you and went our separate ways. Remember the song? Oh, yes, okay, thank you very little for helping. We can adore Jesus but be very far away from him. My eyes adored you. Not lay a hand on him, not touch him. Not be in his presence and love. We can claim bloodline, family, and be so close and yet so far from Jesus. And that is the point of this whole 15-verse section. There's a crowd. They're packed into a home to be with Jesus. They sit at his feet. They didn't have time to stop at Burger King or McDonald's, gag me with a 10-foot spoon. Followers were foregoing protein to engage with people, to be around Jesus. His family got wind of this and went to set him straight, to pop the air out of Jesus' puffed-up chest. They wanted to control Jesus. They wanted to take charge of Jesus, is another way of saying it. That is a flipping of following Jesus. Mark wants us to be clear. We follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't follow us. The family wanted Jesus to follow them. Jesus doesn't even follow his family. Jesus' family thinks he's lost his marbles, like the old guy in the movie Hook. They need to save Jesus. They need to save Jesus from humiliation. That's the first piece of bread in the sandwich. Now we move to the peanut butter and jam spread in the middle. Religious people came down from Jerusalem. And religious people, you see, they got in their cars and they drove to church on a Sunday morning. Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate one, the revelation of God in flesh, he's possessed. Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, Jesus is chucking demons out of everyone. And now let me just say something right here. Don't think for a minute I don't believe in demonization. I have been in situations where all the hair on your head, if you had any, would stand straight up. We tend to not think about the Satan or demons or the powers that penetrate this world or the powers that invade systems, creating injustice and oppression. Or as Paul passionately wrote, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers, authorities, powers of this dark age, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So Jesus decides to confront these guys with parables. It is nonsense to say he is possessed with demons and driving out demons in the name of demons and thus destroying the power of demons who want to gain power over others. That's crazy. Be like Winston Churchill demanding his troops to wear swastikas and to set up concentration camps to help the Germans during World War II so they could win the war. That's the way Britain was going to win the war. It makes no sense. What must happen is Jesus must invade the strong man's home. He must invade Normandy. He must bind him, he must tie him up, he must chain him to the wall, and he must throw him into the basement. Or as Revelation proclaims, Jesus threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years ended. That's the Normandy of the Christian life. In Isaiah 49, it says, yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and you, your children, I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as of wine. It's a picture of God invading and capturing the enemy. Jesus has this kind of thing in the back of his mind. And it is here that Jesus makes the haunting statement that keeps many up at night. People will be forgiven all of their sins and all the blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Now, there's a lot of strawberry jam in that statement. Never be forgiven. We are forgiven blasphemies. I remember riding a lawnmower in New City, New York. We were transitioning in 1986 to Moses Lake. Carrie's dad, who was also my professor for most of my graduate school, had been diagnosed with acute leukemia after he moved back to Seattle from New York to pastor the church that he had left to go be president of the seminary. His time was short. That's what brought us to Moses Lake. We wanted to get into the area. And the illness made no sense, and it still doesn't 38 years later. It really doesn't. And I rode that lawnmower, and because of its loudness, I swore at the top of my lungs at God. It was blasphemy. Yeah, it was. It was holy in so many ways and yet unholy in so many ways. And if you don't understand that, please come talk to me. I was in relationship with God. I was praying. It was like living the Psalms out on a lawnmower. and saying blasphemous things. And Jesus says here, people will be forgiven all their sins and the blasphemies they utter. I thank God for that. That one line. Because in my life, I have prayed horrific things into the face of God in the context of grotesque evil. But what about the unforgivable sin? We don't like to hear that. Let Jesus' words be clear. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Gracious Jesus speaks harsh words. And let me say with every commentator that I've read, if you worry about this issue, you have nothing to worry about. Yet on the flip side of that, if we're complacent and don't worry about it, you may do well to sweat a little bit. The peanut butter and jam of the sandwich, the religious folk, think they are close to God, but they are calling good evil and evil good. They are accusing Jesus of doing evil. That is like accusing Mother Teresa of doing evil. But Jesus is doing good. If we don't understand evil is evil and good is good, why would we confess our need of forgiveness when evil is done? If we think evil is good, we're going to be really tight-lipped at the confessional. C.S. Lewis wrote much on this whole kind of subject that I'm talking about right now, but his greatest book was The Abolition of Man, and I truly believe The Abolition of Man is C.S. Lewis's most important book. It's a book about what happens to us as human beings as we lose our ability to say that's evil and that's good. He prophetically saw the day when our emotions, our chests, would be untrained. We would lose the ability to emotionally respond properly to objective reality outside of ourselves. Aristotle said this. He said that the aim of all education is to make the pupil like and dislike what they ought. Think about that. You ought to like this, and you better not like that. That's the purpose of education. Lewis said, mankind is abolished, the abolition of man, when we are not able to see clearly the line between right and wrong, good and evil, the dark and the light, and that's where he calls us trousered apes. We will become trousered apes. We will de-evolve into a monkey population. That's the image he gives us in our heads. The sin that can never be forgiven is to call evil good. Why? Because if we think evil is good, we will have no reason to ask forgiveness for the wrong we have done. There were Nazis that went to their death at Nuremberg that would not admit they were wrong, that their acts were evil. They died saying their evil was good. That is the unpardonable sin. Think of the Holy Spirit. He guides us into all truth. That is what Jesus says. The Holy Spirit is going to guide us into truth. If we call truth evil, we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit who's guiding us into truth, and we're calling His truth evil. Isaiah 5:20 captures this understanding. It says, woe. Now that word woe, what does that word woe mean? It means on the inside it's like you're fraying. You're that shoelace that loses its little thing on the top and it just frays and you can't get it through the eyelet. You're coming undone. Another thing that we could translate that word woe, I'm damned. I'm damned. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. That's Isaiah 5:20. We are told Jesus said these thoughts because they were saying he had an evil spirit. They were saying that the Son of God had an evil spirit. It was a lie, but it floated in the air. And so my question for us this morning is, we have to ask again, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to us in this community? Is he just a moral teacher who can make our lives better? Like Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or Kant or Nietzsche? Who is Jesus to us in our home life, in our existence, in Othello or Moses Lake or Soap Lake or Ephrata or Quincy? Who is Jesus in our handling of our money? These are religious church-going people in Mark 3 who are calling evil good and good evil. They are so close to Jesus. They're religious, and yet they're so far. They can reach out and touch Jesus, but they're a million miles away from him, as the song goes. Mark brings us full circle at this point. He starts with the family. Jesus' mother and brothers got wind of his shenanigans, but when they arrived to save him in this last piece of bread here, from making a fool of himself, they couldn't get him. They couldn't get to him because the house was just jammed with people. And twice, verse 32 and 34, we are told the people were sitting around Jesus. That means they're sitting at his feet. They're sitting at Jesus' feet, and Jesus would have been standing. But they're jammed in this house. They were sitting in a circle around him. They were soaking up his presence. They were bathing in his every word. And his family thought he was crazy. They thought he was a lunatic. The crowd who was gathered there, they're saying, no, he's Lord. The religious leaders thought he was a liar. You're not doing this in the name of God Almighty. You're doing this in the name of the devil. They couldn't receive Jesus and follow him. Just kind of weird, they are too close to Jesus, blinded by their biases, so close and yet so far. And tragically, they thought they had the inside scoop on Jesus. You see, their family, their DNA were connected to his. But twice, here at the end, we are told they were outside. They thought they were insiders, but the word outside is used to describe the family. Standing outside in verse 31. And then word got to those sitting at Jesus' feet that his biological family was outside looking for Jesus, verse 32. They're outside. Those who thought they had Jesus figured out were on the outside looking in. I want to say to us this morning, we don't have Jesus figured out. We don't have Jesus figured out. Tom Howard wrote this book. He was a Protestant, became Catholic, and he was an Alliance guy, became Catholic. Taught at St. John's University in the English part of it. He called it Christ the Tiger. Christ the Tiger. You don't tame a tiger. You don't have that tiger figured out. It's kind of like the people that go to Yellowstone and they think, I want to get my picture with a bison, and they go up close to the bison. Let me tell you, you don't got that bison figured out. You better get away from that bison. If we think we have Jesus figured out, we're on the outside looking in. We're called to fall at his feet and declare he is Lord of all. Worship is at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. And here Jesus does an amazing thing right here in the text. In a culture where family is everything, he speaks against the wisdom of the age. The family was the basis of social and economic life, the source of personal identity. In the Old Testament, the family was your life. And if you cut yourself off from your family, or your family had cut you off, well, that was to lose your life. So in saying that, listen, Jesus said in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, such a person cannot be my disciple. Jesus redefines family around himself. And let me tell you, is that not egotistical? He defines family around himself, not around your parents, not around your spouses, not around your children, but around him. Now, either he's a lunatic in saying that, or he's Lord, or he's just lying. But maybe he's just life. I mean, they say to Jesus, "Jesus, your mom and your brothers want to see you, but they can't get in. They're outside." And Jesus looks around at those sitting at his feet and says, "These are my mother and my brothers and my sisters." Family is the gathering of those doing God's will and submitting at my feet. That's what he's saying. Those are the people that are my family. You know, I talk a lot about in this sermon, probably it's a church too much, what I want our services to be about. I want our services to be about song that points us all the time to Jesus. I want our scriptures pointing us to Jesus. I want the sermon pointing us to Jesus. I want our supplication of bringing people before Jesus. I want the sacrament every week because it's bringing us to Jesus. And it all brings us to Jesus, who's the Savior at the center. Now, we're a family. And one of the problems in churches is, you know, I've been here 10 and a half years, and I came when things were struggling and things are going well, and it's easy for churches to become pastor-centered and not Jesus-centered. And I'm on a mission to make that not happen here. That's one of the reasons why Mark Raber's coming. We're in a move to start changing our vision, that it's going to be more community, and you know, it's a gift. Mark and Debbie are coming. And it's a part of me having to make sure that when I retire, which is coming, I've pulled back and I'm not the center. I don't want to be the center. I want you to know that's idolatry. That's sin. Jesus has got to be the center of this church, and we got to fight to keep Jesus at the center of this church, because it's so easy for us to become idolatrous in many different ways within churches. We come here to worship and to throw ourselves, and whatever that means for a Presbyterian, on the floor in worship before Jesus. I'm still trying to figure that out. And you know, I didn't see the change coming with Larry. I didn't see that he was going to resign. It's not what I was hoping. I wasn't even thinking that way. So our family's changing. We're adding people. People go elsewhere. But no matter what happens in those regards, it's all still got to be about Jesus. And people are stepping up. And worship was great this morning. And it needs to be continued in that flavor and that participation. Isn't it interesting that at the cross, Mary, and by the way, Isla, she's just great when she reads scripture. Mary, Jesus' mother, and John the Beloved watched as death sucks out Jesus' life. And Jesus looks down and says, "Mom, here's your son. Son, here's your mom. Woman, this is your son." Jesus does not give his mom to his brother, James, which in that culture would be the exact thing that you would expect him to do. He doesn't give it to James, her to James. He gives his mom to his favorite beloved disciple whom he loves and trusts and who loves Jesus. James, we know from John 7, didn't believe in Jesus. At this point, James wasn't a part of the family. He told Jesus in John 7, "Jesus, leave Galilee, go to Judea so that your disciples there can see the works you do." No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. And you know what he's saying there? This is what he's saying. "Jesus, go public if you think you're all that big, brother. That's what he's saying to Jesus. And then he says, just go show yourself to the world. And oh, did Jesus show himself to the world. John, at that point, adds a one-line commentary, even his own brothers did not believe in him. And Jesus at the cross defines family as those who love him. And he gives his mom to John the Beloved. Because Jesus is at the center. Family identity is to be centered in Jesus. James becomes the leader, eventually, of the church in Jerusalem. Brother James. Jesus, we're told, appeared to James. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to quote it this morning. He appears to James after the resurrection. And I'm sure James at that point said, oops, guess I was wrong. What about us? Are we close to Jesus but yet so far from him? Or are we determined to worship him and dialogue with him and listen to his words and saturate ourselves with his life and give ourselves to his service? Is he at the center? Are we part of the crowd sitting at his feet in that house? Or are we on the outside thinking we're insiders? Or are we the religious that come and just judge Jesus and point our finger at him and say, ah, yeah, you're just nuts. You're lying. Who are we this morning? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray.